Hey, good morning. My name is Bill White, and if you're new and visiting here, my wife Rachel and I, we've been a part of the church for about 12 years. I've been on staff for about 10 years and serve on our teaching team and part of our elder team, and we worship out in Powdersville and at that campus. We celebrate our 25th anniversary this week, so that was pretty cool. We watched the All-Star game and ate frozen pizza, so it was great. She's a durable sort of woman, low maintenance, so I'm very thankful for that. I'm sure that's why we're still happy together after 25 years. My theory on relationships, you got to have one high maintenance and one low maintenance, and you're looking at the high maintenance one in ours. So it seemed to work out pretty well. I'm excited about teaching this weekend, and I'm excited about just having the opportunity to share some things with you that I think are important. Some of it is more, a little more theoretical this week. We're building a framework and a way of thinking. So I got a lot to say, and I hadn't taught for a couple of months. So if you came and visited, so I got a lot to say. So I'm just going to go ahead and warn you. So you just put your seatbelts on. Before we dive into that, though, I want to let you know something that's really important for us as a church that you're not thinking about. A year and a half ago, we moved into a new facility in Powdersville. And part of what made that facility in Powdersville possible was a partnership that we entered into, the Pickens County YMCA, which is a sister organization that has a strong ministry in our community. As people are regularly coming to Christ through that ministry, a number of our members are in positions of leadership and service there. And what happened for us is we were able to share a piece of land and infrastructure. We've actually sold back a lot of things to them. We need parking when they don't need parking, and they need parking when we don't need parking. So it seems silly for us to build our own independent places. We found a spot that we could share, and I'm so excited about it because just using it that way every year, it's an investment in their ministry, and they're making an investment in our ministry. And what it does for our Powdersville campus is it puts us at ground zero with the only agency other than our public schools, really, that's serving every demographic of the Powdersville, Piedmont, Wren, and Easley community. And it's a gospel-centered organization, and we're just thrilled about the opportunity to do it. Now, they're moving ground, and we lost a bunch of parking spaces, so you need to pray for all of our parking guys in Powdersville because they're all having nervous breakdowns because all of our Clemson students are getting ready to come back, and they drive four cars. I don't know how one college student can drive four cars to church, but they do. It's like they show up, and we have 1,000 extra cars. So we're going to trust that if Jesus can multiply loaves and fish, that he can handle parking spaces, right? So you could go ahead and take the Bible that you're holding, turn to page 689. We're going to get to it in just a minute. Just put your finger there, mark it, put the ribbon there. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. In the summer of 1989, which seems like a long time ago now, and for some of you, it really was a long time ago, but it was a long time ago now for us, the summer before Rachel and I were married, 26 years. I had my first opportunity to go outside the States and outside my native culture for a prolonged period of time, and I lived in Seoul, South Korea for 8 weeks. And I remember when I got on a plane in Atlanta, I mean, the only thing I'd ever been on a plane for was to fly to the Citrus Bowl. And I got on a plane, flew to New York, went from New York to Anchorage, Alaska, Anchorage, Alaska to Seoul. And then as we got out of the airport in Seoul and got into this little van and started driving, I felt like I was in one of those Ultraman movies. I don't know if you know what those are, or the old Godzilla movies. It was just, I'd never been to Asia, and I know that was Japan, so don't send me an email. But I'm driving through Seoul, and I've never been in a big city, really, and I can't read any of the signs. All the smells are unfamiliar to me. I'm completely overwhelmed and dislocated, and I don't think it probably would have been any stranger if I had been on another planet. I mean, I was just trying to take it all in, and that feeling grew and grew and grew. For the first couple weeks that I was there, I remember the first time I ate sushi out of a vending machine. I mean, I was just really, I didn't even know what sushi was. I'd never heard of it. We didn't have sushi restaurants in the upstate at that point in time. You know, they called it Kimpop. They got it out. I didn't know what it was. I just ate it, and then I thought, that was interesting. And so, but as I'm going through all of that, and I'm increasingly feeling dislocated, feeling like a stranger, feeling like an alien, to use Matt's language from last week out of 1 Peter, all that really was sinking in on me. And I really began to, the first couple weeks, I didn't have a lot of responsibility, and I started getting a little frayed around the edges. And I thought, I don't know how I'm going to do this for another 6 weeks. Just feeling lost, feeling alone. But then I got a job to do. And I began to work. I had an assignment. I was at Seoul National University. I was teaching conversational English with some other Christians as a means of sharing the gospel with people, because it's a big, people wanted to speak English with a native English speaker. Their English was way better than my Korean, so we got along pretty well. But in the midst of all that experience, here's what I learned, is that as I'm in an alien and a hostile place, what's critical for me to do is for me to focus on, as soon as I got connected to the mission and why I'm here, a lot of the things that were really wearing me out began to evaporate, and I began to get some clarity, and I began to have some focus, and I began to find some joy. And where it all came together for me was actually on the 4th of July. We were actually on a mission trip on the west coast of the peninsula. We had gone with a bunch of Korean Christians who lived in the city, and they went out to this really remote region, and I mean, it was remote. I thought we had black ceilings at night when I got up and went to what was an outhouse or a pit latrine, and I looked up at the one little light bulb, and the ceiling was black, and then I realized that's not a black ceiling, it's a white ceiling covered in mosquitoes, right? So it's rough. And so, but on the 4th of July, we're gathered together, and they did this real sweet thing for us. There were a handful of Americans that were on this trip, and they had this beautiful cake that was made for us, which was not sweet. I didn't know that. That was a surprise. But they had this beautiful cake made for us, and they, like, helped us sing the national anthem on the 4th of July in this little church out in the middle of nowhere. And it was a surreal moment because they had sprayed this mosquito spray, and all these mosquitoes started raining down on the cake and on top of us. And we're singing the national anthem. But then we had a worship service after that. And I just had this sense, it was all of a sudden, when we started worshiping together, I was home. I was like, this is my native territory. And we were singing in Korean, but they had translated a bunch of the words. And I realized, I'm going to be with these people forever, and I have more in common with these people than I do with most of the people who are citizens of my country and in my native culture. This is the one humanity. These are my people. And I realize I'm content here. This is what's real. And for me as a 19-year-old, that crucible experience clarified some things to me. I hadn't even probably studied Ephesians 2 and what Matt talked about last week, but that brought a lot of things into focus for me. And here's what I would say to you. As your pastor, I long for all of you to have that kind of experience, not just in theory where you hear that the gospel is this great uniting factor and creates one new people of God, but for you to actually experience it so that you might be free from some of the anxiety and the fears that you experience when you see the culture around you that you might have over-identified with drifting away from you, and you begin to wonder, oh my goodness, what is there for me? This is what I would say for you, is there is a city of God that is eternal, that is unshakable, that exists in our midst right now, and one day it will grow to take over the whole universe. And you're a part of that, and I'm a part of that. But until you really experience that, and until you have had your faith grounded in that, and not just as an idea and a theory, but in practice, there's all this uncertainty and anxiety, and it brings about an immaturity to your faith. And so this is what I would say to you, is this is what I'm longing for you, and this is what we're hoping will happen for you. That's part of the point that Matt was making last week. But the way in which that happens, the way in which your identity gets clarified for you that way, is in this arena of taking responsibility. And so I want to show you a slide that any of you who've been around me or been under my teaching, especially our women, this is all familiar for you. It's old hat. But let me just bring you back to it. Is this idea of what we have to do as God's people is we have to understand the difference between what we are concerned about and what we are actually responsible for. And I would submit to you that a lot of the problems that we have in our lives, and in particular, a lot of the frenzy and the anxiety and the bitterness and the just wasted energy that's going on right now in our culture among Christians of a particular stripe who are, let's just say, more evangelical, that a lot of that arises from a sense of confusion about the difference between what I'm concerned about and what I'm responsible for. Now, what I need to confess to you is the reason this is a big deal to me is because I'm a worrier. And Matt Williams tells me this. He said it more than once. He's like, man, I don't ever worry about anything because you worry enough for our whole staff. And I do. It is one of my besetting sins, and I'm concerned about a lot of things. I have a restless mind. I read a lot. I have a difficult time turning my brain off, and so stuff's just running all the time. So I just thought I'd share with you some of the things I'm concerned about, just in case you are interested. If you're not, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. I'm concerned about the rise of totalitarianism in our world. I don't know if any of y'all are scared about that. That's disconcerting to me. I was feeling pretty good when the Berlin Wall came down. I was thinking, we're going to help promote freedom in the world. Hadn't really worked out that way. All that chaos has just given way to a lot of inequity and injustice and will to power. And so we have the rise of totalitarianism in Eastern Europe, again, in Russia's influence, trying to expand their influence. And they're led by a guy who's probably the wealthiest man in the world now, and he only reports about $100,000 a year in income. You do the math on that and figure out how that happens. I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned about this new treaty with Iran. And what does that mean for stability in the Middle East? I'm concerned about China and the flexibility of that totalitarian regime and the inroads that they're making when I'm in East Africa and I see that, and in the Middle East, and what they're doing to expand their navy. I'm concerned about all kinds of things. And now everybody's getting all uptight, right? You're like, yeah, I hadn't even thought about any of that. Read the Wall Street Journal. Give you plenty to worry about. I mean, and here's the thing. I was doing pretty good this week. I didn't even know there was this thing called the ESPYs that's going on. If y'all know what that is. Which, let me tell you this. I'm concerned about our country because we have the ESPYs. Not because of what people say, but this is dumb. The whole point of sports, anybody knows, is to beat people, right? So that's the joy. The joy is you win, they lose, you work hard, the thrill of victory, and you watch them enjoy the agony of defeat. It's great. And now we're so narcissistic and self-congratulatory that we're going to have award ceremonies where we're going to bring people up on stage and parade them around, right? But I don't even know any of that's going on. I'm not paying attention to it. And certain people on our staff, I won't name them, but Scott Mozingo, he sends me a text about the stinking ESPY. So I flip over there, and that freaked me out and concerned me. There's just confusion reigning in our culture, and the awkwardness and the inability to have robust dialogue. It's not that there are people that I disagree with or people who are confused or people who are living lives that create struggles for me, but it's our inability to engage those issues in a meaningful and thoughtful way in our culture. It freaks me out. I get concerned about it. And I think it's fine for you to be concerned about those kind of things too. I think it's all right. I think something would be wrong with us. It's not I think something would be wrong. Something would be wrong with us if we weren't concerned about those sorts of things. But here's what I want you to think about is, what of that are you actually responsible for? What is it that you are primarily responsible for? And let's measure it this way, is that one day, if you name the name of Christ, and I'm talking to Christians here, so if you're here this morning, you're under the sound of my voice, and you don't believe any of this, then it's, you know, I'm not really talking to you so much. This is a little bit of family talk. So for us who name the name of Christ, what is it that we are responsible for? And think of it in this way, is that Jesus, the one who bears wounds for you, the one who when you get into that eternal city and you see him, you have the opportunity to draw near to him, he's going to have a body that bears marks for you with your name on them. Because he was pierced and wounded for your transgressions and for my transgressions, and we will see him and we will personally engage him. I don't know how all this is going to work. I just know this is what the Bible says. There's going to be a personal accounting for us as to how we discharge the responsibility that he entrusted to us. You, me, the resources he gave us, the times that we lived in, the opportunities that we enjoyed. And we're going to answer. And that's how we measure, and that's how we think about it, and that's how we need to live our lives. Is by thinking about that day is coming where I will render an account. And that needs to be a clarifying experience for you and for me as we think about how we live our lives, how I preach this sermon, how you receive this sermon, what you do in your job, what you do when you go to coach Little League Baseball or whatever it is that you do. And so I'm going to give you three texts that I believe can be clarifying for us. There's a good bit of material here. We're going to move through them a little faster than we normally would. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. The context within which Paul is writing these letters, just so you understand, is a context of great instability. Christianity has no cultural traction. It doesn't have the protection of the law. It's only enjoyed some protection under Judaism, but the Jews are beginning to distance themselves from the early Christians. They're starting to get kicked out of the synagogues, all of that. There's a lot that's in flux. You got a crazy man, Nero, who is in a position of leadership. He's the king. Somewhere in all of there, this is the kind of instability that's going on. Jesus has told folks, I believe thinking about the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70, woe to those who were pregnant and with child during those days when these things happened. Paul is telling people, hey, in view of the current distress, I think it'd probably be a better idea if you just didn't get married and you simplified your life. These are people who are living in challenging circumstances. They understand instability. They understand what it is to be outsiders in the culture. So if you feel that way now in light of things that are going on, they felt that way way more so. And in that context, Paul, speaking kind of his own experience and testimony in chapter 9, verse 19, he says this. He says, even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I'm not subject to the law, I did this so that I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who don't follow the Jewish law, I too lived apart from that law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I don't ignore the law of God, I obey the law of Christ. Don't get confused in all of that. Get the big idea. Verse 22, when I am with those who are weak, I share in their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with who? Who's he trying to find common ground with? Everyone. He's working to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. Now here, in this section of Scripture, which is God's word for us, I want you to see the testimony of Paul. In a difficult circumstance, and let's just understand, Paul actually enjoyed some protections because he was actually a citizen of the Roman Empire. And so Paul had some protections. But what Paul is talking about, what he's modeling here, is that my preoccupation as a Christian is not to assert my rights. My preoccupation is not to leverage my rights for the sake of my freedoms here in this world. But I take those freedoms and I gladly let them go for the sake of the mission that has been entrusted to me. Get that? It's why he's modeling something that he puts on other people. He talks to people who are slaves. He talks to people who are in unbelieving marriages. He talks to people who are in all types of difficult circumstances. And he basically says to them, you can look in 1 Corinthians 7. You can go look at Peter's version of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He says, don't be preoccupied with making your circumstances better. Rather, remain in the situation where you find yourself when Christ calls you so that you might show the glory of what God has done in your life to the people who are around you. He says, if you can make your circumstance better, then that's fine, but that's not the deal. The deal is for you to spend your life in the circumstance that you find yourself in, even when you're with people who don't agree, who don't believe, who are over you, who are making your life difficult, whether it's Nero in Rome or whether it's your Jewish next-door neighbor or whoever it is, but your deal is not to run from those things, but your deal is to remain under those things, to remain in those things, and bring honor to the name of Christ by the way in which you respond to them. That is not a new idea. I mean, Jesus told people that whole thing about if somebody compels you to go 1 mile with them, then you go the extra mile, right? We even have that as a way of saying today. What he's saying is you serve those who oppress you, and we're going to talk about the intended effect of that next week. But I just want you to get the idea, the flavor, the force of what the Apostle Paul is saying. So what does he say? He gives basically four ideas here. He says you need to willingly serve, or I willingly serve. He's not putting this on other people. He's talking about how he thinks. He says, I take my freedom and I use my freedom as an opportunity for me to serve other people. And I will tell you this, that you live and I live in a culture where we are inordinately preoccupied with our own rights, where we have bred deeply into the story of our lives and our expectations of the world a sense of entitlement to be happy. And it's a little bit of what I would call a cultural anomaly. It's something people throughout history have not regarded it normal that your life should always be great. But if you talk to most Americans, then they would tell you that what's supposed to happen, well, the most important thing is that you be happy. And I think, well, this world is not really set up for us to be happy. This is a very disappointing, insecure world. And we're all going to die. I mean, how's that for happiness? And it's coming at any moment. You never know when it's going to hit you. Out of the blue, like a freight train. I used to tell my wife, you know, I was like, baby, I may be sucked up by a twister on the way home. You got to know how to talk to the guy who works on our car. She's like, well, you quit talking about a tornado sucking you off the highway. This is ridiculous. And maybe it is ridiculous. And I'm a little bit of an Eeyore, right? And some of you'd say I'm a lot of an Eeyore. Some of our people at church bought me a t-shirt one time that was monogrammed D&G, doom and gloom. They're like, whenever you get ready to preach, I have it. It's in my house. It says doom and gloom on it. This is not a world that's real conducive to happiness. Happiness is fleeting. It's an insecure and unstable place. But here's what we've done is because of freedom in Christ, you get that idea, and I don't have to earn my way to heaven in Jesus, and you think, man, what a relief that is to know, and justifiably so, that Jesus has taken the penalty of my sin, and now I don't have that out there. And then you lay on top of that the glut of freedom that we have as a result of our Constitution, and the non-establishment of religion, and the fact that we have freedom to worship. And this is what I'll tell you, is we've taken a lot of those freedoms, and we've leveraged them just to make ourselves healthy. I mean, we've learned how to take generosity as a culture since, I think it was 1917. You can worship with your money, and the government will subsidize that by giving you a tax break. This has been going on for about the last 100 years. I don't know how much longer we're going to keep it, but it has been happening. I mean, that's a lot of freedom and blessing for us. And the difficulty is, I think that we have taken, I don't think, I know that we have taken those freedoms and we have used them as a way to make ourselves more comfortable in the world. And now that the world is beginning to seem like a less comfortable place for us, more like it has for Christians throughout other generations, people are freaking out and wondering what to do. This is why I'll tell you, nothing's really changed. This is the way Christians have always lived. They've been outsiders. What's your job? Your job is to take the freedom you have in Christ and then in love serve. Who are you going to serve? Look at what the text says. You serve all people. You serve people who are diametrically opposed to one another. You serve the people that worship, sometimes for them means prostitution. That's the kind of people that Paul was serving. It's why the Jews really didn't want to get close to the Gentiles. They did lots of things that they found to be morally repugnant and detestable. And Paul says, I can serve those people on their terms because I'm free in Christ. I don't have to be in a safe place. And I can serve the very religious people on their terms. It doesn't really matter to me. I'm free. So he serves all people. He connects with them on their terms. He doesn't tell them to come to his place. He goes to where they are. And why does he do all of that? He does all of that in order to spread the good news of the gospel. So that's one illustration. That's one text. I think that's pretty clear. Here's the second one. Go to 2 Corinthians. Well, actually, you don't need to turn there. We've got slides for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is one of the first texts that I think I memorized when I became a Christian, begins by talking about the new birth. And we're celebrating baptisms on a lot of our campuses this weekend, and This is the idea, is people have been made new. They've experienced a radical transformation of who they are. They've received a new identity. The old things have passed away. The new has come. Paul is describing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And he begins by saying this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I want you to mark that. I want you to get that in your head. Write that down. That's a framework for you to utilize. It's an idea. It's a filter. It's a sieve. Because of what God has done, because of what his mission is, he's entrusted the gospel of reconciliation to us. And now, as a result of that, this is what our mission is. This is what our role is. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, there are a lot of things. I would love to preach an entire sermon on this text. There are so many things to talk about that are beautiful, that are comforting, that are powerful about this text. But let's lift out these first two ideas. Is this idea of reconciliation. What is it that God is doing in the world? This is a beautiful image of God. What does God care about? What is it that God wants to accomplish in the world? When you look at the world and you look at all the chaos that's going on, what is God's motivation? What does God want to do? God wants to reconcile the world to himself. It's a beautiful idea. He wants to be in relationship. He wants to reclaim what's been lost. He wants to restore what has been broken. He wants to bring it back to himself. That's what he's doing. How is he doing that? He's doing that by not counting people's trespasses against them. And so you might be tempted in this world to think, well, he just lets it go. Not a big deal. Your sin's not a big deal. Let him go. Except for at the end of the text, look at how it talks about the way in which he effects this, how he accomplishes it. It says, he made him, and in the Greek, that's why I like this ESV translation a little bit better. It's just a little more wooden. The idea is that Jesus, who knew no sin, sin was not a part of who he was. It was estranged from him. The brokenness of this world was not within him. He was not a product of it. It didn't resonate with him. For us, we're corrupted by it. I mean, and if you're here this morning and you don't know what I'm talking about, here's the thing. We don't even keep our own standards, right? Regardless of what you believe, your conscience condemns you. And you think about the spotless moral perfection of a holy God, and Jesus as his representative on the world and in the earth, and he sees all of the brokenness that's going on in the world. And maybe it'd be a good exercise for you just to think about this. You look at the things that are most corrupt and odious to you when you look around the world. And just look, I mean, I watched a Bang Bang Shoot 'Em Up guy movie this weekend. My poor wife, right? Because she's got all dudes, and whenever the boys are home and they want to watch a movie together, we end up, it's always some justice thing where some guy is almost killed in order to overcome oppression, right? But it was just about the oppression of poor and vulnerable people by big multinational corporations, and this one man is, with his knife, he's saving the world, right? It was awesome. You know, all those kind of guy fantasy things, which really, I mean, is about, it's just a perversion of the gospel, really, in a way in which the masculine soul processes it, but that's another story for another day. So we're watching all of this, and you think about it, and you just think, how wrong is it that the strong oppress the weak? How wrong is it that big international banks leverage debt and keep poor nations in debt? How wrong is it that when those economic conditions are created, people are kept in generational poverty, and women in many of those cultures are the least valued asset, and so people end up selling their daughters off, or women are kidnapped and they're used as sex slaves, children, boys and girls. Those kind of, that's the world that we're living in, and the brokenness of it. And you think how broken and wrong, you just feel the anger that gets up within you. Imagine if you were Jesus and none of that was even within you. Because we can, even the most horrible sins, if we trace them back to their root, we may not like the manifestation of it, but you chase it back to its root and you find that same seed of greed, bitterness, lust, whatever it is resident within you. And so there's a part of you that resonates even with those types of sins in the world, if you're honest and humble. Jesus didn't have any of that. And this is what this text says. It says, he who knew no sin became sin. He became the very thing. There was this mysterious thing that happened where he became the thing that he most hated. And he did it so that we might be righteous. He got it off of us so that we could be righteous, so that we would not be condemned, so that would not be our shame. He took our shame, he took our guilt, he bore all of that. Now, that is the mission of God in the world. That's how badly God wants to reconcile people to himself, reconcile the world to himself. He's not just the God who made it and who wound it all up like the deists and some folks believe. He's the God who is intimately engaged. He is personally engaged, so much so that it says he became the very thing that he hates so that he could liberate people from that so that they could become what he wants them to become. That is real love. Now, the one who did all of that, in the text it says, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He entrusted it to us. You think about that. So he does all of that. He's that committed to it. And then he takes that ministry that he has bled to make possible, that he has suffered beyond the physical suffering, and he puts it in your hands. And he says, here's this thing that is this important to me. Now it's yours. And Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors. That's your role if you're a Christian. That's my role as a Christian. Is this amazing work that Jesus has done to make possible. He put it in our hands. And then he says, God makes his appeal through us. If God wants to say something to this world, if God wants to show this world how he wants to be reconciled to them, how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through what we say and what we do as his ambassadors. And I think that's a bad plan. I mean, for real. I love all of you. And I think I love myself too, more than I should. And I'm thinking, if there was something that precious and that important for the whole world, I think I'd find another more reliable way to accomplish it. But in the mystery of what God is doing, that's what he's doing. That's what it means to be in relationship with him, is to be a part, to be with him on mission, and to have a share in that, to share in the suffering of it, and also, ultimately, to share in the glory of it. I'm reading Mark's gospel right now. And in Mark's gospel, as they're getting to the end, and Jesus has been pulling the disciples aside, and he's explaining to them, now I'm going to tell you, Son of Man, going to be killed. Religious leaders going to hand him over. Going to die 3 days. Not going to go well. 3 days, going to raise again. And the disciples are getting all freaked out. And they say, well, I mean, what about us? Which is a good question. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you, everything that you've lost is going to be paid back to you in multiples along with suffering. So Jesus says, I'm going to take care of you and you're going to suffer as you engage in this mission. And so this idea of being an ambassador, that's the role. So if you want to really clarify for you, what does it mean to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom? What are the implications for me? And we're going to go into detail, all right? We don't have time for that now, but this is the lens that you got to view it through, is I am here to be an ambassador. And what does an ambassador do? An ambassador doesn't become a citizen. They don't put down full roots. They don't put all of their hopes in that culture. They recognize that they represent an alien culture, and they are living within this other country, and they are trying to help the people in that country have a favorable opinion of the sovereignty that they represent. They're not there trying to fix everything, trying to change everything, trying to put all their laws on everybody else. What they're there to do primarily is to represent the values of the culture that they come from in such a way that the people who are around them are drawn to that and want to have a deeper relationship with the country that they represent. And ambassadors who don't do that well, they don't last very long. And part of the way in which they do that is they show respect for all the people who are there, even though they're very different than them. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have the identity of being a new creation. We see God's mission in the world that we live in is to reconcile the world to himself, and then he's made us ambassadors. And we need to not do anything, take a posture in any way that would cause us to get off mission. And the mission that we have, the mission that God has, is that the world would be reconciled to him. That's why we're here. It really is that simple. That's what we're responsible for. Now, here's the last text for you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then this is more of a negative example, all right? So you're thinking, this thing hasn't been very positive so far. Well, it's going to get better for you. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I've got the text up here for you. You can look it up if you'd like to. Now, here's the context. Paul's writing to a local church, and he's really clarifying some things about what they are concerned about and what they're actually responsible for, and they're getting some things backwards. And they're dealing with the problem of sin within their community. So there was a member of their community who was engaged in a kind of sin. He was having an immoral relationship with his stepmother that even people who were outside the church would recognize. Pagans in their culture would be like, that's jacked up. And they were proud of the fact that they were so open-minded, apparently. They weren't dealing with it and how gracious they could be. And Paul writes to them in this letter, and he rebukes them for it. And he says, you're proud, and you're making a mockery. He basically says, I mean, pagans have more sense than you do. And so he's telling them, you need to put this man out of the church. You cannot be associated with him. Verse 9. He says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin. Or are greedy. We're not just picking on sex, right? Not just unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. Let me just stop right there. I mean, I have heard people that I know talk about moving to other countries. I've heard people that I know talk about, we got to go, you know, withdraw, let's retreat. Paul says, don't do that. They're offended. He's saying you should be withdrawing, but not from the world. Verse 11, I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Now, what's the point that he's making? He's making the point that if someone claims to follow Christ, and yet they live a public life that is contradictory to what they say is true about their relationship with Christ, you need to separate from them. And this is where Christians have gotten in a lot of trouble. It's real interesting to me. because we'll have, and I mean, we got guys who have their own networks named after them, who were engaged in scandal and sin and law-breaking even, that should have discredited them as a Christian leader. And they have, I mean, Jimmy Swaggart has his own network, the Swaggart Broadcasting Network. Some of you don't know who he is, that's fine. A lot of you do know who he is. And I just think within the Christian church, we allow folks to live in a way that's very contradictory with the gospel, and still they hold themselves up as models and representatives of the Christian church, and we don't really distance ourselves from them, but then we want to all be up in arms and light up the blogosphere and tweet like crazy and talk about moving to another country because an Olympic decathlete comes out on this whole transgender issue. And we're upset about the wrong things. Because we're not, and this is the point that Paul's making, we're not really responsible for that. Look at how Paul goes on and he talks about it. He says, separate from the believer who says they're a believer and who's living this horrible life. You got to get away from that because it'll discredit you and discredit the gospel. Look at verse 12. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. But it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. You know, well, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I thought the Bible said don't judge. He says it is your responsibility. I don't need to judge. As an apostle, I'm not going around talking about how bad everybody else is out there, but we need to be dealing with our mess in here. Let's take care of our own family before we start go telling everybody else how they're supposed to live. God will deal with those on the outside. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. This is why a lot of people don't have respect for Christians. They see us as a bunch of hypocrites. We do the same things that they do, and then we want to write laws, and we want to legislate, and we want to fight against them. And every one of our big leaders who gets up front and who takes a big stand, who leads a charge, and who tries to reform the culture, and then they're found out to be living in the very things that they condemn, it just discredits the message of the gospel. And Paul says, as an apostle, it's not my job to be getting on them. And here's the thing, like we could come in here and Matt could preach last week and I could preach this week and we could pound all that's wrong in our culture and we get lots of people telling us how awesome all of that was and give money to us to do that. It's easy to raise money to talk about how bad other people are. It's really difficult to try to help us see what is our responsibility. How do we need to deal with ourselves? And how do we need to live in the world? And so for us as a church, and for us as a people, here's what we want to make sure we're clear on. While it is okay, and we should be concerned for and prayerful for the world around us, we are not responsible for all of those things. And I'm going to talk about how do we participate in that kind of thing next week and get some clarity on a number of issues, but you're still going to have to make some difficult judgment calls, and you're going to have to follow your own conscience. But the Bible is really clear on what our job is. Our job is that we are to represent Christ in this world in such a way that other people are drawn to us. All types of people are drawn to us. Moralistic people who are under the burden of their own self-righteousness, and people who are amoral, who believe that anything goes. We're to be comfortable, we're to learn to be comfortable in that world with the hope that we have, knowing that it is the solution for both of them, and we represent a different kingdom in that world. It's very clear. And the only way that we are going to be able to do that is if we are doing what this text talks about here in 1 Corinthians, is if we are actually practicing biblical community. Here is very simple. We talk about the ABCs of community. We need the people who profess faith in Christ, who are a part of our church, you need to be a part of what we call biblical community, because this is how the Holy Spirit works in your life, where you are accountable, where someone is speaking biblical truth, A, B, biblical truth, and where you are being cared for, living in community together. And as we do that, and then we take care of one another, we challenge one another, we shape one another with the scriptures, then we're equipped to turn out and face the world and represent the mission of God in the world. And this is what I would say to you. I'm not discouraged about being a Christian in our culture. I actually think it's clarifying for a lot of things. As a pastor, I feel like I got a lot of things working for me now. I am not discouraged about the future because the gospel provides the best solution for the problems that people are chasing answers for. I'm not worried about us losing our tax-exempt status. Think this kind of correction, if that happens to us, it just clarifies some things. It clarifies where our allegiances are. Not worried about it. And I would say, like, legitimately, I got a lot more to be worried about than y'all do. I'm about to have 3 kids in college again, right? And I mean, it's just, I don't think we need to be worried about it. I'm bullish on it. It's like a friend of mine, member of our family, who owns a liquor store, right? He said to me, he said, you know, Bill, he said, we're in recession-proof businesses, you and I. And I thought about it, and I thought, I kind of had the awkward laugh that you have right now. And I was like, can I laugh at that? Am I representing Christ well if I laugh about it? That's funny. And it's true. Because you let the chaos that's going on in the world run for a little while. The gospel gets even clearer because the gospel speaks to all of this so profoundly. And it offers comfort. The comfort of hope and persecution isn't as meaningful to you when you aren't being persecuted. But when you start suffering and you don't enjoy some of the same benefits that other people do, and you choose by faith to identify with Christ rather than to enjoy the benefits of denying Christ, then what I'm going to tell you is you're going to find a whole type of comfort that is real, that right now is just theoretical for you. And when it's real, it'll be way more than the comfort that you're afraid of losing. It's way more. That's why Christians have been willing to die throughout the ages for it. And so I'm not discouraged. I don't think you ought to be discouraged. But what we do need to know is the difference between what we're concerned about, legitimately so, and what we're responsible for. And hopefully those texts will help you. And we're going to drive it even deeper next week. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, would you be with us as we try to process some new thoughts and a lot of thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would help make up for the weakness of the speaker and the weakness of the hearer, and that you would give us the clarity that we need in order to be able to know how to follow you. And I pray that you would, even as we have another week to contemplate these things, that you would guide us as your people so that we know how to live, so we know how to identify with you. I think about all the folks who've gone before us, who have faithfully denied themselves to give the gospel to us. And I want to pray that you would help us to embrace what they've entrusted to us and what you've entrusted to us through them, so that in our day we would be faithful ambassadors of this message of reconciliation. Lord, give us grace, give us clarity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.